As you knew, we were forced to delay our coming back together a little. The gathering we had left off in the summer, because we found ourselves abroad, where there is need as well. Some misunderstood us over this because we did not start sooner. Of course, those people care only about themselves. Paul says that a person, and the Christian above all, must not be concerned for himself, but must be concerned for the things of the other, and many times must sacrifice himself. I want you to know that here we have the Word of God in abundance. Our works are not in proportion to all that we have been hearing for so many years. Consequently, the bridegroom will be taken away from us. Consequently, we will turn to the nations, and this will be a blessing of God for both the one group and the other. And we, if we are not deprived, will never be brought to our senses, while at the same time they will be benefited. Over there you speak to 100 people, to give an example, and 99 of them listen. Here you speak to 100 people, and 2 of them listen. The rest remain as they were. They cannot verify this for themselves unless they were willing to record 2 or 3 of their confessions. They would see that they always confess the same things. Consequently, there is no progress. What goes on abroad is impossible for a person to imagine unless he goes and lives it up close. Those people are in danger from every side. They left here to go after their daily bread over there. And there they found themselves unarmed, without faith, without grounding, with nothing, in the midst of organized beasts. If at any hour of the day or night you turn on the radio or the television, you will hear talks against orthodoxy. Brainwashing is going on, and how these churches are kept and how they still exist. Churches that are packed at least on Sunday, the day they hold the liturgy, because on all the other days the people work, and the women work there too. They are not doing their nails. Even the ones who have prospered, even they are working. At least on Sunday, when the people can meet together, what takes place is moving. And this is apart from those whom the wolf has already eaten, others who have become Protestants, not knowing their faith from back here and having no grounding at all, as I told you, and others, as you have seen. Yet they are eager to listen, and indeed to listen to the things of our tradition. There, out of the Bible and out of Scripture, they hear it daily from all the programs of the Protestants and the Catholics and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Every day, 600 programs are broadcast throughout the United States and Canada. You can understand what is happening. Their arguments are presented with such great cunning that you must be very alert if you are to refute them and give an enlightening answer to each side. And you understand how great the need is for someone to stand firm there, to have the radio on every day, to listen to the slogans that the Protestants throw out, that the Catholics throw out, that the Jehovah's Witnesses throw out, so that he can refute them. That is why we had a talk there morning and evening. Besides the talks on the radio, I gave some 50 talks over there, about 25 days in Montreal and 15 days in Toronto. It should be noted that there, in Montreal, there are 80,000 Greeks, and in Toronto there are 90,000 Greeks. And the distance is as large as the whole Attica Basin is. That is merely a small portion of the city. You can imagine how difficult it is for these people to gather. And even so, tired in the evening from work, they came first to the sermon and then went home. The scenes were moving. At any moment I speak of them, it is impossible for me to hold back my tears. The things we read in the Acts of the Apostles, which took place in the early church, these are repeated today as well. That is why I am pondering, though of course I do not know. For the Lord is the employer, not I. I am simply the agent, if I may say so, of his long suffering. We are being called to leave Greece, if it were possible, and to leave permanently for these countries. They are waiting in New York. They are waiting in Chicago. They are waiting in Philadelphia. They are waiting in Boston. They are waiting in Vancouver. They are waiting in Calgary. They are waiting in Calgary. They are waiting, and where are they not waiting? And not for 10 or 20 days, but for whole months you are to speak. And the people hang on every word and seek somewhere to be made firm, because they have nothing there If they fall ill, where are they to run? If misfortune finds them, where are they to find the spiritual father? Where are they to go? To run to the holy mountain, to go to St. Nectarios, to go to the most holy Theotokos of Tinos. Where are these people to go? We set out to give each one a little cross, and there were nearly killings over it. We set out to give a little piece of our most holy Theotokos's cotton, and there were nearly faintings from the crush, so that they would have something to hold on to. Where were the people to stand? Yes, and if it is taken into account on a wider scale, how much God has things ordered within his plan. And regardless of whether they went there for money and abandoned the faith they had here, Christ will use them one day, just as he used Joseph. Even though his brothers sold him, he later became the one who gave grain to those same brothers. And when he wanted to comfort them, he says, "Do not be distressed. You sold me, but God set his hand to it. You sold me, and I came to Egypt to prepare a way for you so that you would not die. So hand this matter over to God. We do not know what role this minority of ours over there will play. They are about 1.5 million across that whole region, America and Canada. And every day we see that, despite the difficulties, they are moving forward. They are buying new churches. You now see Byzantine iconostases there. This is so despite all the disgrace surrounding certain things we hear about, and so forth. And many are under attack from Roman Catholicism, Protestantism, and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And out on the street, every corner is blocked, and the doors are knocked on at the most unlikely hours. And you are forced to know certain things so that you can respond if you want to be saved. Something else that is deeply moving there is this. In an audience of 1,500, there might be 10 or 15 elderly people. All the rest are the youth of Greece. All that is rotten stayed behind here. All the young people are over there. You see vigor, you see life. You see very young married couples arriving with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 children, with their car and so on, and within the church among the 1,500 people I counted and saw there. There may have been 50 elderly people. They were clearly some of the parents, not people who had gone to settle there, but visitors who happened to be there and came to church. Back in their own village, these people certainly would not go to church. A large proportion of them, yet over there, I do not know how, they gather around the church, and the church, evidently the Orthodox Church, will play a great role for humanity once again. After the great slaughter that we are already preparing with our own hands because of our sins, it will play a great role. The Holy Mountain is becoming a reservoir of blood. Faithlessness and atheism had set themselves to bury it within a few years. And yet the Holy Mountain is not being buried, but is being filled with men again, and it is not being filled by chance. The Most Holy Theotokos does not work on empty things. She works on serious matters, however little we may understand these things. In much the same way, these people too will prove useful there, just as the Jews played a great role in spreading Christianity. They were scattered throughout the world, and we see this in Paul's practice. He always went first to the synagogues. He would find the Jews, and on the basis of them he would stir up the whole rest of the lump. In exactly this way it will happen with the Greeks this time, with the new Israel, which has not put its hands in the blood of the Lamb. So, as I say, these things that are happening out there are deeply moving. And let us pray for these Greek communities. It is the blood of Greece, regardless of whether it finds itself over there today, regardless of whether it went in ignorance. Yet Christ makes use of it and preserves it in a strange way. You know, we Greeks are forever divided, and over there those divisions exist too. There are different calendars, parties, Pasok supporters over there. Unfortunate people, I say, who came over here and took all your divisions, political and religious, along with you. But there are also the invisible hands behind it all that divide us. And that is exactly why we are what we are, if we were united as the Jews are. As all the others are, the Protestants do not accuse one another. These things happen only to us, the Orthodox, because we hold the truth. and that is why we are attacked by Satan and have to endure all this. We will be very powerful and a great threat, not for them, but for a great many people. In any case, I wanted to give an account back then. That is what kept us there. To stay 40 days away from your home is a serious thing. It does not simply happen by chance. Let people say what they will. People do not know how God works. I had no work to do there, just as I had no work to do here. Yet I found work both here and there, and I do not know where else I may find it. It is Christ, not human beings, who carries out the work of man's salvation. People are simply instruments of God's providence. He is the one who presses the buttons. He is the one who makes the connections. He is the one who puts the plugs in and brings people together. What joy awaits those who entrust themselves to Him so that He may bring them safely, their souls unharmed, out of this world and into the next, which I wish for all of you. I thought I could say a couple of words because everyone would want to hear something, and here is what I want to remain from this introductory part of my talk. Pray for these people. Pray for the Orthodox everywhere, because Orthodoxy is the salt of the world. A Christian is the one who shows mercy even to the unbeliever, even to the atheist, even to the robber. For the sake of the Orthodox, humanity is shown mercy. This disordered humanity, this indifferent humanity, for the sake of the Orthodox, and indeed through the Church, through the mysteries, and above all through the clergy, whether good or bad, that is his own business, it is not our business. For this very reason, as human beings, if even a Paul asked for the prayers of others, think how necessary it is that we, out of love, should pray for these nameless people who find themselves in the midst of so many temptations, that they may hold on to Orthodoxy and keep a lantern lid over there, until very soon the moment will come for it to be passed on like a flame to the whole world, to so many billions who do not understand what it is all about, and who worship cows and even snakes. Many speak about the end of the world, and a well-read man said to me, he says, "We have time," he tells me, "Mr. Panagopoulos, we have plenty of time, Mr. Nikos, for the second coming." Because, they say, he says, that at the end of the 8th century, these events will take place and we will be coming to an end, but we have time. "How can you understand it that way?" he says. "The gospel has not been spread. The gospel has not been preached. They do not know the gospel." Let Christ take the television into his hands, and let me tell you when I will spread the gospel. In a single evening. Once the Church is counted worthy to use it, what a thing a television is. The Chinese will learn, the Indians will learn, the black peoples will learn, the yellow peoples, all the rest will learn to shut down the corrupt programs and begin to preach the gospel. Within a single week, all who want to will become Christians. There is no need now for missionaries to go off in pairs. It isn't necessary because we have above us, what is it called? A satellite right over our heads. Doesn't that strike you? You pick up the phone in Madagascar and you talk as though to the next room. We Greeks above all, because the satellite is up there. There is no need now for teams to go down and preach. They'll simply go to take possession, to baptize, and to build. But the work will be done in 1,001 ways through which God has illumined science, which took all this as a first dose, and now uses it against humanity. The thing is easy, the gospel, within a few years. That is why we don't know what is coming. We don't know whether we're living in a single minute, and it is laughable for each of us to talk as if we had time. But if we look at it more broadly, things will erupt very quickly. As Isaiah says, "In front you'll be sowing," he says, "and behind you'll be reaping at once." That is what I meant to say, but tomorrow. If they're used for good, everything will be brought to light within a few days, not in years, in a few days. So those of you who live will see astonishing things. How much? I don't know. In any case, from the day Christ came into the world, only 2 days have passed for Christ. Christ is not in a hurry, nor does he catch us in the act. He is long-suffering and waits for our salvation. 2 days, 1,000 years in your sight, O Lord, are as yesterday, and one day as 1,000 years. So 2 days have passed for Christ in these 2,000 years. And you can understand, God has no need to go off, neither for the summer nor for the winter. Woe to us, who make no good use of his long-suffering and his kindness. So much, in any case, by way of the answer I owed regarding this delay in starting these talks. Now, let me use the rest of the time for the event of the day itself. You know that our church today celebrated James called the Brother of the Lord, the first bishop of Jerusalem. This too is something, and it carries great teaching, of 1,000 Christians, not of 100, of 1,000 perhaps one has read, not to say none, the life of this first hierarch, the hierarch who was ordained by Christ himself, an unknown figure, because people simply don't know him. His epistle, which is Catholic and gathers us in two, not addressed to one community, to the Corinthians or to the Romans, his epistle is universal, and yet he remains unknown to many. Because if people knew the epistle of James, if they read it and wanted to put it into practice, they would already be in paradise from now. In just one small episode, they would only need to leave the shell down below and let the little bird fly up to take its place. It remains an obscure point. People do not know it. The various heretics seize a verse or two, back where he speaks of confession, and in another place where he says that if someone helps a person back from his error and he returns, he will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Beyond these two things, the rest remains in darkness. From my notes, let me pass on to you a few things about this man. I ask, do we as Orthodox know where the brother of the Lord, James, comes from? Who James is? How many Jameses there are on the scene? Most don't know. They are not interested if it is something about fashion. Yes. If it is some remedy for corns, yes. For anything else, yes. But for the soul, no. There is no discussion. Why were these things written? So that the paper merchants could sell paper. Why were they written? These things were written, it says, so that you may believe, read them and believe. But we do not read them. Why such hostility toward Holy Scripture? Why such hostility toward God's letter? If the letter were from your girlfriend, if it were from your boyfriend, if it spoke about money, if it spoke about the flesh, if it spoke about fashions, if it spoke about travel, you would read it, read it, read it. But this letter you do not read. In any case, I want you to know that there are 3 men named James in view here. Thank you. The first is the brother of John and James, the sons of Zebedee. He is not the author we are speaking of, nor the saint commemorated today. The second James is the son of Alphaeus. Both the first and the second James are among the 12 apostles. The third James is not one of the 12 apostles. This one, the brother of the Lord, is not. He is called the brother of the Lord, the Adelphotheos. You know it is claimed that 4 boys, and perhaps some girls as well, were brothers and sisters of our Christ. Various Protestants keep repeating this to us, insisting that the most holy Theotokos had other children, and so on. You know that there are 4 of them, named James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And it is alleged that these children were the children of our most holy Theotokos. This James is the one we are speaking about here. He is neither James the son of Alphaeus, nor James the brother of John. He is the one known as James the brother of the Lord, who wrote the epistle and whose feast we celebrate today. He became the first bishop of Jerusalem. He is one of the 4 children who are considered brothers of the Lord, who are children of Cleopas, or, according to others, of Joseph by another wife. Those who say they are Joseph's by another wife, I want you to know, have nothing scriptural to present to us. The others, who present them as children of Cleopas, we have historical accounts that say they are the children of Cleopas, the brother of Joseph. And this Joseph took guardianship of these children from their childhood, because Cleopas had departed from the scene. So one of these children is this James, the one who writes the epistle, the Catholic one, as I told you, and who is celebrated today. In Mark, for example, chapter 15, verse 40, it says, "There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, the less and of Joses." A distinction is made here. This James was called the less, in contrast to James the son of Zebedee, who was called the great. Then was one of these brothers, Joses, Simon, Judas, and James. Of these four children, James is called the brother of God. Tradition also tells us the following. When Joseph wished to give each one his share, the three brothers, we don't know about the girls, did not want to give a share also to Christ, whom they had as a little child. For in their home there was also Jesus, the little Jesus from the woman whom Joseph had taken, in appearance, of course, our most holy Theotokos. And he was the only one willing to share his portion. He spoke up and said, "You keep your own shares. I will give the young Jesus a share from mine." Young James was the youngest of the four children. He gave the young Jesus a share as well, and for this reason he regarded him as a brother. From this comes the title by which he is known, James the Brother of God. This James is also said to be that young man whom Mark mentions in the 14th chapter, at Mark 14:51, who, on the night the betrayal took place, and the rest, out in the fields, a young naked man left his linen sheet behind and fled. That it is this young man, the naked one. Now in Matthew, as we see in chapter 13, verse 55, they are mentioned there as brothers, just as I told you, and that is why he is presented as the brother of the Lord. He is not the son of Alphaeus. He is not the son of Zebedee. He is one of the four children who were called brothers of the Lord. Even if they were not actually his brothers, they were still called his brothers. We should also know that this brother of the Lord was sanctified from his mother's womb. He never ate meat in his whole life. He never drank wine in his whole life, nor raki, nor cognac, nor any other strong, intoxicating drinks. The things that marked out the Nazi rites, the dedicated ones, the monks, as we would say. He never shaved in his life, never anointed himself with perfume, or used myrrh, and never bathed in a public bath. He never wore sandals or anything of the kind, but always went barefoot, and for this reason he is called the Barefoot One. He also wore white garments at all times, and because of this, the bishops of Jerusalem, who came immediately after him, all wore white. They did so because of this first hierarch, who wore white. He was given the name Oblius, which means the Just One. He foretold that a priest named Anastasios was destined to become Patriarch of Jerusalem. And so it came to pass. He remained a virgin throughout his whole life. He stayed a virgin. From his many prostrations, he would go into the Holy of Holies and pray. His knees were like a camel's, hard and rough, and his forehead here, from striking the ground in his kneeling, had grown dark and had a swelling on it. His garments, his clothing, the very hems of his robe, both small and great, would kiss them wherever he passed by. It is said that the Lord himself ordained him. Epiphanios also says that Peter, James, and John chose him as the first bishop of Jerusalem. He served as priest for 29 years. At the end, during one of the Jewish Passovers, they summoned him to give an account concerning Christ. And after they had brought him up onto the pinnacle of the temple, he said the following, "He, Christ, has sat down at the right hand of God Almighty, and with the clouds of heaven he is going to come to render judgment and recompense." These were the answers he gave when they had brought him up there. When the Jews heard these things, they dragged him down by force, they stoned him, and they said that even the Just One had gone astray, and a fuller, the man who dyes the cloth with the club he used to stir the fabrics in the dyed water, so they would take the color better, split his head open. To this very day, the place where his martyrdom took place and where he was buried still exists. The Armenians hold it. It is inside the Armenian Patriarchate. In earlier years, for financial reasons, this place was sold, even though it was Orthodox. And there are so many other Orthodox holy sites there. The Armenians bought it, and afterward, they held on to it for themselves. The Brothers of James were called, as Chrysostom writes, Despasinina. Now, he is the one who composed a liturgy, the first liturgy, as we would say. In our church, it remained in use for many years, until Basil the Great came on the scene. And he trimmed it down, so to speak, because it required 6 or 7 hours, so as to bring it down to 4 hours. And the same thing happened afterward to Basil's liturgy at the hands of the divine Chrysostom, who in turn shortened Basil the Great's liturgy and made it, as you know, into 3 hours. In our church, he is a very important saint, yet one who is overlooked. Those who are able and willing, as is done today, celebrate the liturgy of James. It is the liturgy that has no antidoron, and only then does a person feel the emptiness. When he comes and stays 2, 3, 4, or 5 hours, and at the end, they do not even give him antidoron, because the purpose of coming to church is not to receive the antidoron, but to receive the gift. He leaves without antidoron, and many of those who hand out the antidoron do not know this. They do not pay attention. The deacon ought to come out and give the answer that we must now leave. He dismisses us in peace. Depart in peace. He gives us nothing. We distributed earlier. You did not come to receive. The liturgy is only for Holy Communion. It is not for the antidoron. And for us to take it and eat it and to let the little crumbs fall onto our bald heads so they tumble down from there. Then you see what the God-man means to a person, what damage he does and how inconsistent he is when he goes to church and is not ready to receive Holy Communion. In any case, I thought these things could be put first as well, since today we are speaking about this person we honor. Now, if we wanted to take it more broadly to draw out a few things, we could pause on these matters that he mentions. He gives a fine lesson in his second and third chapters about who can be called a Christian, who can be called a perfect man. And he says the perfect man is the one who does not stumble in his tongue, not the one who does not kill, because he is afraid of the prosecutor. Nor is it the one who does not steal simply because he cannot climb over fences. It is the one who watches that little tongue of his, who holds it back and bites it, that is the perfect man. But someone may ask, is the matter of the tongue really a serious thing? Let me simply pass on to you two of his passages. The first is taken from his first chapter, verse 19 and following, where he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak." Be quick to hear, but answer slowly. Do not let your tongue answer. Many times we repent and humble ourselves and ask forgiveness. Why drag this matter through the mud? Why are you not careful? Why do you not swallow it down? Holding back your tongue, why did he set it inside behind your teeth? Why do you not bite down on this tongue? An honorable thing. A great thing, the tongue, a mystery, the tongue, but it depends on the use. Has anyone considered that? If this tongue did not exist, what value the whole of creation that has to do with the belly would have? None at all. It is taste through the tongue that enables us to appreciate the whole material creation that Christ made for our sustenance. If you take away the sense of taste, you realize how deeply a person should feel gratitude and give thanks to God. It is taste that has been given to this skin, to this flesh, to this hide. One might say, which has so many properties. You may sometimes find yourself before 10 or 20 bottles with various contents in them, and you want to examine what each of them is. You would have to take them to a chemist and say, "I want you to tell me what is in each of these." When he counts the bottles, he will tell you, "Come back in a week for the answer." But you simply taste from each bottle. Ah, this one is bitter. This one astringent, this one sour, this one sweet, and this one salty. You have your answer at once. What are you, after all? What am I? That you would have to ask the one who made me what I am, when he has already given you the answer, and you do not know what it is. He did not give it to you simply so you could blaspheme him. He did not give it to you simply to kill those next to you, to corrupt your fellow Christians next to you. He gave it so you could bless God. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. It was not given for blasphemy, nor for slander. It was given so you could bless God, converse with him, speak with your God. That is why it was given. And of this a person makes bad use. Be careful, he says. Be quick to hear and slow to speak. And further down he has another saying, if any man among you seem to be religious, if anyone among us thinks he is religious, and bridle not his tongue, does not put a bridle on his tongue, as they put on horses, and it restrains its tongue and controls whatever it might say, directing it wherever one wishes. He speaks about this more clearly further on, but deceives his own heart. This person's religion is worthless. His religion is worthless because through the tongue a person's religion can be defiled. And further on, in the third chapter, he speaks about this at greater length as follows. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. We offend, not you offend. We offend, he put himself inside it too. We offend, he says, all of us all in many things. For if any man offend not in word, whoever does not stumble in word, not in hand, not in eye, not in anything else I can think of in the flesh. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. He is able to bridle the whole body as well. And the apostle gives examples. Behold, we put bits into horses' mouths, so that they will obey us. We put in the bridles, he says, to restrain the tongues of the animals, the horses, so that the bridles may guide them. And we guide their whole body as well. Consider also the ships, though they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wishes to direct them. An entire ocean liner has such a tiny plank at the stern for a rudder, and according to the way that plank is moved, it guides the whole ocean liner. He compares the tongue to the rudder, what the tongue can do, and what it can set in motion. For you know, if that tiny rudder is not used for good, to guard the ship from the waves and anticipate the currents, the ship will run onto the rocks and be shattered, or strike the reefs beneath the sea. So too, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. Behold, how great a forest a little fire kindles. Just think, this little thing, this tiny tongue, can start a fire, tear families apart, divide communities, and destroy everything. He takes up the matter of the tongue in particular. Further down, he says the following. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea, is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. Man tames the wild beasts, he says, the lions, the hyenas, in general the crocodiles, the basilisks, everything. But his own tongue, he says, he cannot tame. No man can tame the tongue. It is an uncontrollable evil, full of deadly poison. Deadly poison pours forth from this tongue. With it we bless God and the Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the likeness of God. With this tongue we say, Our Father, and my dear God, and so on. But with this same tongue we also pour out our poison toward others. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. It is not right, it cannot happen, he says. These things ought not to be so. How can this be, he says? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a vine bear figs? In the same way, no spring can yield both salt water and fresh. And yet there are people who do not guard their tongue as they should, when they ought to be guarding it. The tongue is a powerful thing. St. Gregory the theologian says this about the way we use it. Nothing is so pleasing to people as passing judgment on the affairs of others. From morning until night, the tongue talks about matters that are none of its concern. And there is nothing sweeter, he says, than for a man to chatter and use his tongue, the very tongue that was given to him to bless God and to ponder his own concerns, his personal ones, the matters of his soul, of his family, and of the world in general. Instead, he talks of winds and waters, chattering away, accusing governments, churches, public figures, individuals, neighbors, parents, things, events, everything except himself. And yet Christ has said that among the other means and criteria he will use, there is also the tongue. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So it is written in Matthew chapter 12, what is sad, wrong, immoral, and, if you will permit me to say so, dishonorable, is to speak against someone behind his back. This is utterly base. And when you are caught by surprise, or when it later comes to light, you say, me, never in my life. Would I say such a thing about you then? On top of it all, you tell lies and swear 1,000 oaths, all so that you may cover yourself in a situation you created yourself. This is why David said beforehand in Psalm 108, verse 5, the one who secretly spoke evil against his neighbor, him I drove away. St. Basil the Great, interpreting this matter of the tongue and speaking about backbiting, says this: slander is to speak against an absent brother with the aim of defaming him, even if what is said is true. The aim of the one who talks behind another's back is not to help him, but to slander him. Now, of course, some people say, yes, we talk, but we tell no lies, we tell the truth. If you were lying, you would be a false accuser as it is. You are a slanderer. You would be a false accuser if you lied. You think you may speak the truth while accusing someone. You know, I saw him. I did such and such. But I know it. I know it for a fact. And who is asking you to say it? What is it that compels you to say it? It is the demon within you. You enjoy talking about it. And the other person enjoys listening. And he enjoys listening. Yet notice what it says here. Even if what is being said is true, it does nothing but speak evil of another. Do you understand how serious this is? Moreover, it is not only those who speak evil who are at fault, but also those who give them the opportunity and make it easier for them to do so. Wait a moment. What are you going to tell me about? If you are going to tell me something about the Metropolitan of Previsa, I do not want to hear it. If you are going to tell me something about the woman next door, I do not want to hear it. If you are going to tell me something about seraphim, I do not want to hear it. I will not sit here listening to you. Go and talk to the trees. Go and talk to the mice. When I prick up my ears, take it all in and add my own consent. What am I doing? I am making it easier for him. Listen, then, to what Basil the Great says. What I am telling you is not my own teaching. Not only those who speak evil, but also those who lend them their ears share the guilt and the punishment due for slander. He will be punished, and you, who sit there listening to him, will be punished just the same. You are giving him the opportunity to pour out all the filth he has inside him. You ought to ask, have you nothing better to tell me? What are you, a fly, running wherever there is filth, gathering it all up and then writing it down for me or telling me about it? You are not playing a good part in this. You are not doing what is right. The divine Chrysostom says, it is better for you to drink wine and eat meat on a day of fasting than to devour with your tongue the flesh of your brothers. It is preferable, he says, to eat meat and fish on Great Friday than to eat people with your tongue. If anyone is found slandering another or listening to someone slander another without rebuking him, let him be excommunicated together with him. You will be excommunicated along with the one who is saying these things. You who do not rebuke him and tell him to be quiet, to stop. You too are guilty. But I heard it, bury it. The spiritual father heard your confession too, but he buried it. He did not go out into the marketplace to tell it. He did not phone your husband, nor your wife, nor your father, nor your boss. He did no such thing. He buries it. That is why the wisdom of Sirach says, at 19:16, have you heard a word? Let it die with you, to friend and foe alike. Do not repeat it. I will tell it to you. I say it to no one else, because I do not know what may happen. But in you I trust, to friend and foe, do not repeat it. You heard it, bury it. Let it die for you. For if we acted this way, all these things that circulate in Scandalese, certain people, and often teach them, sins as well, and they may even cause others to lose their souls. If we acted as we should, these things would be limited to some extent. So many of us say, it has been so long since we saw each other. I have so much to tell you. What do you have to tell? I'll come by one day and we'll talk. Talk about what? About your filth or your children's filth, about things from your youth, things happening now or other schemes. What will you talk about? You will talk about other people, and then you open your home and let such swallows come in and soil it. For those who come bringing you gossip bring filth with them and defile your home. Yet you would not allow such swallows, or even flies, to remain inside. You drive them out. So how can you invite this woman, this man, this pest into your home? What is there to talk about, St. John Chrysostom? Forgive me, St. Augustine used to say this, and he had it written on the plaster in the entrance hall of his house, brother, if you have come here, if you have come here, if you have come here to devour the flesh of your absent brother, you have no place here. If you have come, he says, to tear apart someone who is not present, then you have no place in this house. And Cyril of Jerusalem says this, do not welcome swallows into your homes. That is, do not make talkative people, people who cannot control their tongues, your table companions. Do not bring such people into your home. Many times we become distressed because they steal our time as well. The food has burned, our husband will be home soon and will start complaining, and so on. Someone else loses time from work. We lose that too. It is not only that we lose our soul, we also suffer practical harm. They begin talking endlessly, then accusing others, then telling lies, boasting of brave deeds and achievements and so forth, and that little tongue which was given to say, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on us sinners, has no time to say these words. And the proverb puts it well in much talking, you will not escape sin. When a man talks for a long time and so on, he will also tell lies. There are not enough truths to fill the hours, so he will tell lies, and tomorrow he will have to give an account to God. The tongue becomes an instrument of Satan, whether the lie is supposed to be for good or supposed to be for evil. It does not cease to be a lie, and it incurs a penance, and it must be confessed. Consequently, the tongue must stay clean, so that you can say in Our Father in the evening, say a glory to God, or say a most holy Theotokos, help me, in some difficult moment of yours. Concerning the evils of an evil tongue, Saint Cyril of Jerusalem has spoken. Listen to what he says. The serpent is said to have its sting in its tongue. The snake, he says, keeps its venom under its tongue. And elsewhere, as for the venom of a snake, of the basilisk, of the deadly one, whichever it is not, he says, so terrible, so evil, as the tongue of a viper, a human viper, it is not so much. There is also what is called the green lizard, a snake called the green lizard, that strikes and down you go, it bites you and burns you at once. And elsewhere, greener than the chatterer, the man who does not weigh his words. The sting of a scorpion can be healed, but an evil word that comes from the mouth of a gossip will strike his neighbor. If a scorpion stings you, he says, you put ammonia on it, and the pain will pass. But the wound inflicted by a human tongue that is like a scorpion cannot be healed. Water quenches a flame of fire. The flame is extinguished with water. But no one can soothe an evil tongue. A bridle tames a stiff-necked horse, but no one can tame an evil tongue. A wild beast is easily made tame, but the tongue cannot be soothed. There is nothing in the world worse than an evil tongue. It sets city against city and casts them down, house against house, children against parents, brothers against brothers. Every evil comes through the tongue, and yet no care is taken over the tongue, although from the very place where it was set, we ought to have understood by the Creator so that we might reflect deeply and understand why it was placed there and what He intended to prevent by doing so. But that is not all, there is something else as well. Has anyone ever considered that, whenever his tongue does not work for good, his soul becomes leprous, as long as the tongue speaks needless words, makes accusations, slanders, or insults, or whatever else it may do, even offering counsel wrongly, it piles leprosy upon the soul, layer upon layer, like snow upon snow. Have you ever read in Numbers, chapter 22, forgive me, chapter 12, about the family of Moses? What happened among those three siblings, Aaron, Miriam, and Moses? Read the 12th chapter of Numbers in the Old Testament. Aaron the high priest sat with his sister Miriam, and they spoke maliciously about Moses because he had married an Ethiopian woman without consulting them. They accused both Moses and his wife, and because of this accusation, Miriam became white with leprosy, from head to toe, a severe case of leprosy. They were terrified. They understood at once that it was because of this slander against Moses and against his wife that she had become leprous. They fell down immediately to beg Moses, to ask his forgiveness, and to plead with him to pray to God that Miriam be delivered from the leprosy. And he, a humble man, prayed to God to deliver her. "I forgive her, Lord," he says, "forgive her too. For when a person sins, whether with the tongue, or with the flesh, or with some other sense, he sins in two directions. He sins against God, who said, 'Do not do this.' And he sins against the person whom he harms, or slanders in his good name, or whatever else. He robs him. He dishonors him. I do not know what he does. Whatever the harm may be, in any case, God said that Miriam must be judged and undergo her penance. As a leper, according to the law, she must go out into the fields. She will remain outside for a week to fulfill her penance, and then she will be healed. And so Miriam went out into the fields, outside the camp." Read about these things in Leviticus, chapters 13 and 14, and see how the lepers were sent outside. They were types, or foreshadowings, of sin. And our Christ became angry. He encountered the 10 lepers in the fields and healed them there. Yet only one returned to thank him. Where were the other 9? Such is ungrateful humanity. In any case, Miriam was struck with leprosy because of her tongue. If Christ allowed a blotch of leprosy to fall upon us today every time we let our tongues loose, I can tell you this, neither you nor I would ever open our mouths again. Here I would like us to notice that Aaron was not struck with leprosy. They were both saying these things together. One cut the cloth, and the other stitched it, as the saying goes. Yet Aaron was not struck with leprosy. Why was Aaron not struck with leprosy? Aaron was the high priest, and holy orders cannot be defiled by leprosy. This is a serious and eternal lesson. We may throw ourselves to the ground and protest as loudly as we like. We may have before us the most sinful priest in the world, the most immoral. Do not lay hold of holy orders, or you will be burned. Holy orders cannot be defiled. That man, as a human being, may be condemned to hell, but he does not cease to be a high priest. He does not cease to be a priest. He does not cease to be a deacon. He does not cease to possess grace. The priesthood is not made leprous. This is what is taught through it. These subjects are not exhausted, as you know. And let us stop here, although I wanted to touch on those two other matters as well. The confess your faults to one another, which is twisted by some, and the other, that if someone saves a person and turns him back from his error, he shall save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. But perhaps he will allow us to speak of this at another time. I pray that his grace may be with all the world and with us. Amen.